Well, now, my aim over the next three Thursdays is to try and provide a framework in which to understand the Christian's hope in Christ's return. That's my hope and aim. And then to try and see what difference it will make to our daily lives. I've given myself three titles from the card. Today, Hope in a Hopeless World. And we're going to consider the whole area of hope and hopelessness. Next week, we'll actually look at the Second Coming itself, and I'll try and put in some of the basic building blocks of what we believe. And then thirdly, on July the 21st, we will meet and consider what it means to live in the light of those truths. I must say to start with, I'm unashamedly going to be depressing today. I hope I don't succeed in completely ruining your day, but I want to try and give us a contrast between the world's perspective on the future and our perspective as Christians. It seems to me that if we don't set the Christian's hope in the context of the non-Christian world, I'm not going to be achieving anything. So will you excuse me if I'm depressing this afternoon? And do please come back and let me say the positive things next week. So that's my plan. And also, it's a coincidence that Dick is running with his three series on the Kingdom of God. I'm hoping that the two will, to some extent at least, overlap and interweave, and the two different voices and perspectives will spark off one against the other in the next 3 or 4 weeks. So that's what I want to say by way of introduction then. I suspect that we would all believe that the Christian's hope is or should be fundamental to what we believe and how we live. At least in theory, we would all want to say, yes, I believe that Christ is coming back, is coming again. We may not be very clear on the hows and whys and wherefores of all that, but we would want to say that was what we believed. Also, we wouldn't be clear what difference that should make to our daily lives. But we would hang on to that and believe it. Where might we turn for the Christian's view of hope, Christian hope? Well, I'm not going to turn to the obvious place quite yet. It occurred to me to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. If you've got a Bible, do follow me there. We haven't got many references today. We'll work harder in the scriptures next week, actually. Turn me to 1 Corinthians 13, which, of course, reminds us, although we think it's all about love, and of course it is about love, the last verse, verse 13 of chapter 13, puts hope very close to the top of the things that Paul holds as important. So faith, hope, love, abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Paul puts our Christian hope quite close to the top of his tree as to what he regards most important. How then does he describe hope? Well, there are a couple of references to it further back, where he talks about our looking for and believing in the perfect. Verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away, suggesting that our hope is not to be in the imperfect here and now, but to be in the perfect that we look forward to. And by the same token, I think there's a reference to it with regard to knowledge. As for knowledge, I take that to be human knowledge in verse 9. It will pass away, for our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. So we can look forward to Christ and a knowledge of Christ coming. And I want to suggest overall in this afternoon's talk that our primary hope is in Christ, that we look forward, having seen what Christ has done for us in the past, we look forward to Christ's return, the perfect coming. Well, there's a preliminary flavor, but we've got to go backwards to get the Christian hope in its right perspective. And to do that, we're going to go forwards into the other obvious place of Hebrews chapter 11, where I imagine if I'd asked you where to turn to for the Christian's hope, you would have probably taken me to Hebrews chapter 11. And of course, verse 1, you'll know chapter 11 if you glance through it. It's the marvellous story of the great saints of the Old Testament, some of whom we know much about, others we know little about, and they're trusting in God. And of course, the classic statement of faith and hope is in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the writer of the Hebrews then goes on to give this glorious roll of honour throughout chapter 11 that we're going to come back to in a little while. I want us to notice, though, at this stage, that God is the focus of each person's faith and hope throughout the chapter. I think if you were to read through each of the little cameos, the little stories, you will see that in some way they believed and trusted what God had told them. And despite all the external evidence around about them, they believed what he had said, despite everything being against them. God was the focus, was the centre, if you like. They discovered that God was faithful. I don't know what your Bibles look like, but turn back to chapter 10, verse 23. That may not be back a page, obviously not. Where the writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And chapter 11, if you like, is the writer's proof to us that those people of old, the great saints of 3,000 and 4,000 years ago, who discovered amidst some horrendous experiences that God was faithful to what he had said. Now, I suppose in summary then, that those men of faith who preceded us, believed and trusted in God. And I want to look at one or two of those towards the end of what I'm going to say this afternoon. But I now want to turn our focus and attention and ask the question, what happens if we don't have that basic faith in God? Or as they looked on to have that faith in Christ himself. I want to look for a few moments at the world and consider where the world puts its hope to try and provide that contrast with where we should stand. So if we remove Christian hope, either from ourselves or from those that we know around about us who do not know Christ, where do they look for their confidence and their reason for living? Well, I suppose if the world looks over the last 100 years and the progress that has been made, it has every reason to be confident. It can look to the development of the television, of travel, that we can now move so rapidly and quickly around the world. It looks to the communication breakthroughs that we now enjoy, both in business and in pleasure, that we can pick up and ring Australia. Not at this time of day, I guess. They're probably still asleep, aren't they? The eradication of disease, at least for the most part, some major achievements in eradication of disease. The development and the growth of the welfare state would be seen as a great boon in society. Or if you're into technology, I suppose the proposed Mars landing with the Russian space probe going up, is it today or tomorrow, I think. Immense progress that humankind has made over the last 100 years. And that would be good cause for confidence for many. They would say, well, yes, man is getting better and better, little by little, every day. On the other hand, the world could look at the last 100 years and rightly despair. Someone has suggested that probably 100 million lives have been wasted in wars in this century alone. One's tempted to wonder how many times the world could be destroyed with the current nuclear stockpile, albeit with the progress being made at the moment in those discussions. The population crisis, with the world's population doubling, is it, every 35 or 40 years. Some immense explosion going on there. What about the AIDS epidemic? I picked up an article from the Times, I think, of about a fortnight ago. Which told me that every 10 minutes or so, someone in the USA is diagnosed as having AIDS. And by 1992, that will be every 5 minutes. There are 15 new cases a week being logged in the UK. And there are now 65,000 cases in the USA, including 15,000 who died last year. Frightening statistics. To keep us close to home, in Europe, almost 13,000 cases have now been reported, with a 115% increase since March of last year. The number of patients is doubling every 11 months and is now expected to reach 56,000 by December 89. And somebody who was addressing a conference on this said, "I'm getting tired of making these projections, and I'm getting particularly tired of them turning out to be right." Well, to listen to some of those sorts of statistics are frightening, aren't they? And give us some cause for depression as we look at mankind and where we're going. We might turn to the starvation and famine there is in the world and say, man isn't learning at all. We're not making any progress. Or looking at our usage of natural resources. Some statistics that were put together a few years ago now and were in this book. Did you know that a car travelling 625 miles uses up as much oxygen as a man breathes in a year? And how fast are cars being produced? There's a statistic here that must now be out of date, but in the USA, apparently, a child is born every 12 seconds and a car every 5 seconds, and I imagine that's now way out of date. And in the States again, the USA only produces 60% of the oxygen it consumes. One example amongst many one could give from the natural resources that we are using at a profligate rate. All things, therefore, for the world, and to some extent, us to become depressed about. So where does the world look to for its help, for its hope, for its confidence? And I want to suggest, if I may, 7 suggestions. And I'm fearful that we may find them starkly close to our own experience. We may not. But where does the world look to in the light of all that for its hope and confidence in 1988? And as I give these, just consider to what extent they represent our own hopes and aspirations. So the first then, bland optimism. The first hope, bland optimism. This is the philosophy that says that I want to shut my eyes to the disasters and the problems of the world. For instance, this horrendous oil platform disaster that we heard about this morning on the news. I want to shut my eyes to all that's going on around me. I want to make sure that just for myself, in my own little box and circle of friends and so on, I'm all right and everything is going to be okay. It requires a certain selfish introvertedness to close our eyes and our minds to what's going on outside, but there are many that do it. It's the philosophy of Voltaire's Candide, who says that all will be well in the best of all possible world. It's that bland trust in the goodness of individuals that says mankind will see through in the end. Ian McGregor, the man who had the fight with Arthur Scargill a few years ago with the coal dispute, writing about British Steel recently, was amazed at the turnaround that had gone on in that company and seemed to be blandly optimistic that all would now be well with British Steel and was extolling the virtues of the new flavour there was there and everyone pulling together and so on. Yes, it's clearly a remarkable turnaround. But actually, I think a vain hope and trust in mankind and there not being an equivalent coal strike again in due course with those battles going on. Well, we haven't got to look very far in the city, have we, for the perspective that says all will be well. And yet we're knocked, aren't we, with the Barlow-Clough affair, the Lloyd scandals, the economic realities of life that I guess are affecting all of us. I know a number of my good friends who have faced redundancy in the last couple of weeks. And as a consequence of that, out go the ethics and morals, and the harsh realities of life come in, don't they? But overall, bland optimism is wishful thinking rather than grappling with the available evidence. It's closing one's mind to those things. It says, I'm all right, Jack. I'm going to get on with my life, my family, my career, my success, my future, my prospects. Whatever those things might be that attract the world. And I've heard it said, how many of those people have climbed one or more of those ladders only to discover that the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall? Disillusionment, I think, is coming in to people's experience earlier. Because we have much more earlier, disillusionment is arriving earlier for many. And they're discovering that the ladder is against the wrong wall earlier. So, bland optimism. I'm sorry, it's depressing, isn't it? But I'm trying, I hope, to give us a feeling of where we're going. And maybe we're caught by those things ourselves. Let's look further into the pit, shall we? Escapism. Escapism is my second option for the world. This says I'm going to run away from life and all its pressures and problems as far as I can. This will work its way out in many and varied forms, I guess. There'll be those that head for asceticism and the religious life. There are those still around who think that will be the answer and solution to the world as they see it. I gather the latest yuppie craze is Eastern meditation, so they're filling their Philofaxes, or should I say I'm filling my Philofax, with the appropriate pages to help them in that search for enlightenment and so on. I suppose escapism also could summarize all those things that trivialize life. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here, but it seems to me that sport is something that is trivial in life terms. I forget who it was, but someone I heard, certainly, in Wimbledon this last week, in one of those terrible post-match interviews that they all have to go through. I can't think if it was a winner or a loser. I can't remember, I'm afraid. But just saying in the end, is a throwaway comment. Well, of course, it's only a game, isn't it? And of course, they're right. But for many, I suppose, sport becomes something that's an escape for them. It's most obvious, isn't it, with the juxtaposition on the television of junk entertainment and the stark reality of the news. You can, at the flick of a remote control switch, whatever it is, one can turn from murders and disasters to the latest game show junk that's on whichever the other channels are. That, I think, catches the escapism of our world today well. And I guess there may be something of escapism for each of us too, albeit facing many pressures and problems. The third place where I think people look would be self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. This is the eat, drink and be merry line, for tomorrow we die. Everything is to do with this life. It's the Porsche, helicopters, yachts, Dallas lifestyle that is caricatured on television, but again, I guess, creeps in even to ourselves. Those things that are good in themselves, but can take over and become our raison d'etre, music and culture and all those sorts of good things in themselves that we can find consume us and take us away from realities. The self-indulgence line is all to do with me, me, me. It's self-pleasing. It's saying, I am God in my own temple. I'm king in my own castle. It will be for many materialism run riot. It's probably more subtle for most of us. But I think we're tainted by the excess desire of taking the waiting out of wanting. We want those things as well now, don't we? We want to enjoy those things. Now, I think, again, the Christian world suffers definitely from the self-indulgence kick. It's I don't want to caricature unfairly, but there are those around that would want to tell us about health and wealth and prosperity. Their gospel would include those things. The line that says, come to Jesus and he will solve and meet all our needs. The gospel without tears, I think, arises out of a self-indulgent desire to satisfy me now. And is not true to the Christ of the New Testament as I study it. So there are three, and we'll move quickly through another four, if we may. These are more just cameos, I think, but just helpful to see again where else we or they might look for hope. Some look for hope in astrology and witchcraft, a desire to know and control the future. It's extraordinary how popular horoscopes are. I tried to look this morning to see whether Russell Grant was still doing his stuff on breakfast television. Is he still doing his bit? Anybody watch? No one watches breakfast television. I don't know. Haven't the time, quite. I quite agree with you. Neither have I. But if he isn't still, he certainly was gaining in great popularity, wasn't he, with his horoscopes. The Evangelical Alliance have recently published a document warning us about the dangers of the occult. So even if it doesn't get to us, there are many that look to that whole area for support and understanding of what the future brings, what the future might hold. My wife and I run a Scripture Union house party, and we received yesterday a large file of papers on how to lead the camp. And they thought it was important enough to add to that file of instructions 2 pages on the occult, because it's that prevalent in our schools today. So if it doesn't affect and get to us, there are many out there grappling with the problem of the occult and witchcraft and so on. Many look to that direction. Fifthly, some turn to political ideologies to solve all the problems of mankind. Now, I'm no political theorist, and I don't want to show up my ignorance too much, but many hand over their futures to some political ideal. And again, I think many of them, when pushed to the ultimate, are trying to create the kingdom of God on this earth without God being king. As Dick was saying on Tuesday, you can't have the kingdom of God without the king. And many seek to do that. And by definition, surely, a human political theory cannot solve the ultimate problem of life after death, because it looks to solve man's problems in the here and now and doesn't face the ultimate realities of that ultimate statistics of one out of one. Let me read a summary from this book, I Believe in the Second Coming, by Stephen Travis, that is very helpful in this whole area. Some quite unpronounceable German theologian. All utopias of the kingdom of God or of man, all hopeful pictures of the happy life, all revolutions of the future, remain hanging in the air and bear with them the germ of boredom and decay, and for that reason also adopt a militant and extortionate attitude to life, as long as there is no certainty in face of death and no hope which carries love beyond death. So, some look to political ideologies, fifthly. Sixthly, then, radical idealism. I suppose there was, in the youth of the 1960s and early 70s, a radical idealism that wanted to tear everything down. I think there are still those around seeking to do that, if you like, the alternative society. They want to sweep away many of the institutions of today and replace them with, well, they're not quite certain, Mick Jagger, in that earlier era, in an interview, was heard to say, yes, I want to pull down, but I don't know what to put in its place. So there are many around in society today eager to pull down and destroy and criticize, but not certain what to put in their place, what to put in its place, either something else or more likely somebody else, and most likely of all themselves. Sixthly, then, that was radical idealism. Finally, I suppose despair takes over, doesn't it? And I think that's probably true for many people. A real view of the world that is devoid of the loving hand of its creator and sustainer, a real view that is of the world that is devoid of the cross of Christ, and a real view of the world that is devoid of the righteous judgment of God that in due course will put everything right. In the end, for many, is a place full of despair. I don't know if you shed a tear with me with Kenneth Williams' probable suicide a few weeks ago. Isn't it sad that a man capable of such fun and good humour in the end couldn't face a stomach ulcer and so took his life? or an old lady who left a suicide note, again written in the Travis book, left a suicide note saying that she was tired of all that buttoning up and unbuttoning. That was all she could say. Or Bertrand Russell and Einstein writing 2 days, in fact, before Einstein's death, saying together that we have found that the men who know the most are the most gloomy. And again, Russell, I think, later on saying, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation be safely built. Isn't that ultimately depressing? I won't give you Sartre. I can't give you any more of those things. Isn't that awful? Well, but again, I think if we scratched many people, we would find that was actually where they'd got to. If not vocalized and realized, they would say that's all they face. A few years, and then despair, and then nothing. There are many aficionados out there of those things. And of course, there is some truth in at least some of them, if not all of them. Why? Because man needs hope. Man cannot live by bread alone. So let me turn now, finally then, in the final 8 minutes that we've got, to try and dig us out of the pit that I've got us into, and send you back to your desks and telephones a bit more encouraged than I've made you so far. I wanted to set what we're going to say in the next 2 weeks and in my final moments. I wanted to put that in context. I think if we don't get those things clear, we're tempted to say, well, the second coming and Christ's return is all in the future. I've got to live in the here and now. And I think those suggestions help us to see that as Christians we must live today in the life of the future. And that if we don't, we will in the end fall for those sorts of things. So now, come back with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll try and dig us out of the pit if I can, before 1:45. If Hebrews 11 is open to us, let's now focus in the few minutes we've got on that. And I want to remind you of the people then who trusted in God in the face of all odds. Just quickly look at verse 7 with Noah. We can just glance at these, I think. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. The key words, I think, there are that he condemned the world, but of course he will have been condemned by the world as well. And yet, in obeying God's instruction to him to make an ark, and how ridiculous he must have looked, he became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. He was an heir of what was to come. He knew it was to be his. Look down to Abraham. Again, Abraham, by faith, obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was to go. Can you imagine what it would have meant to Abraham to leave where he did and up sticks all his family and property and cattle and so on? No Pickfords to do his moving. I'm facing moving in the next 2 months myself. And I can't imagine humping all my stuff from Islington down to somewhere in South London, if you like, by hand or by horse or camel or whatever he used to move all his stuff, and driving herds of sheep. Immense faith and obedience to God's word, who said go, and he went. Remarkable. All these and many others trusted God even in the face of death. Look on to verse 13. Death being the ultimate test of our faith, I want to suggest. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So in one sense, they didn't know that Christ was to come, and yet they believed God for the inheritance that was theirs. And they were prepared to trust him in the face of not even seeing that when they faced their own deaths. Look on then to verses 33 to 38, the writer's sort of final summary of the experience of these great men that I think is meant both to encourage and to humble us. Let's pick it up at verse 33. All these who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and so on. Now, I suppose the test for us and our Christian hope that we'll look at next week arises when we begin to face even a small amount of the things that they faced. And I guess, how many are we here? 35? 30. There are 30 good reasons here that would say, yes, well, I face battles and problems in my life already. Particular fights and battles and hurts and struggles, I certainly don't know any or all of them. And I imagine there are a number of agonies, even within this small gathering. But I guess they don't come close to some of those things that they experienced. And so I want to ask, what is our hope in the face either of the agonies that we have gone through or are going through, or in the agonies that these great saints who went before us went through? Where is our hope going to be? Well, I've got to turn over to chapter 12. Because I think chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, need to be kept closely allied to chapter 11. Because I think our hope is meant to be the hope that the writer there implies was those that have gone before. The great cloud of witnesses who looked, verse 2, to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So what is our hope going to be? Is it going to be with the world, or in some of those things that the world hopes for? Or is it going to be, first of all, in what Christ has done for us on the cross? The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Is our hope resting, our future hope of being with him in heaven, resting securely and only upon the cross? As we look backwards, do we look back to the cross? We need to, if we're going to survive as the men of faith, the crowd of witnesses, survived in chapter 11. And then secondly, is it going to be in what Christ will do? Do we look back and gain hope from the cross? Do we look forward now and gain hope for what is to come? Look on finally then to verse 26. Many excellent practical tips for surviving the battles of life in the rest of chapter 12. But verse 26 surely gives us at least a hint of what is to come. Let's pick it up then from verse 26. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Well, that's a quote, I think, from Haggai, but surely there at least a hint of a reference of Christ's majestic and judging return. So we live, don't we, in the between of the cross, looking backwards, and his coming again in righteous judgment in the time to come. And in the now, in the here and now, is our hope going to be for us an anchor to hold on to, a helmet to resist all the attacks that life will throw at us, and also, interestingly, a doorway through which we can come back to God and start again in confession and repentance, if that's what we need to do, to acknowledge that we've not trusted in Christ? Well, the Bible describes our hope in those three terms: an anchor, a helmet, and a doorway. So we need, therefore, as we go back to our offices any moment now, to draw strength from what he has done and the witnesses who have gone before us, and to look forward to what he will do. And then we will consider that further next week. But finally, take heed, will you, from the rest of chapter 12, which gives us the challenge in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12, to lift drooping hands and strengthen weak knees. And if I have depressed you today and your hands are drooping, and your knees are weakening, then please, with the writer to the Hebrews, head back to your desks now, confident in what Christ has done and in what Christ will do that we'll study further next week, and lift your drooping hands and strengthen weak knees. Let's pray as we close, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, forgive us when we have been tempted to follow the ways of the world. And we ask that as we go back to our desks now, you would give us a delight and a joy in being condemned as Noah was for following you, and being pleased and proud to be witnesses for you in our work and at home. And we ask that you would teach us more of the good news that Christ is to return. And these things we ask for his glory. Amen. It's 1:46. I've taken a minute too long. I'm sorry. Thanks very much indeed.